Now, as we continue looking at the life of Christ, we're reading again two passages that tell the same story, but with slight difference in the words. Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7. Matthew chapter 15 verses 21 to 28. Mark chapter 7 verses 24 to 30. And if I feel I'm running out of voice, I'm in good shape this morning, because I'll just stop and say what Spurgeon's grandfather said to him when he was sitting listening. He said, "Charlie, come you ahead and finish this." And I'll see Reggie Kimbrough and I'll say, "Reggie, you come ahead and finish this." So he'll be able to stand in for me if I run out of voice. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil.' But he answered her not a word. But his disciples came and besought him, saying, 'Send her away, for she crieth after us.' But he answered and said, 'I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then came she and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs.' And she said, 'Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said unto her, 'O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt.' And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." Now the parallel passage in Mark chapter 7, verse 24. "And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, 'Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs.' And she answered and said unto him, 'Yes, Lord, let the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs.' And he said unto her, 'For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter.' And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed." Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word of God and for its presentation to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And O Lord, in reading this word of God today, we would not miss seeing Jesus. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt fix our gaze upon him and fill our hearts with him. For thank God, if thou wilt do that, then thou wilt meet our needs through him. We bless thee for Christ, and we pray for the gift of faith to lay hold of him as he is freely presented to us and offered to us in the gospel. O Lord, we pray that those who have still to confess that they are strangers to grace and to God, afflicted even more grievously than the young woman of whom we have been reading, by that unclean spirit, even Satan himself. We pray that those in that condition may this day meet with the Lord Jesus and be brought to know Him, to embrace Him, and to be saved by Him. O Lord, we pray for those who are saved, and they yet need to be able, as this woman did, to bring their needs to the Savior in prayer, to bring their burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us grace and faith to do so, that casting all our care upon Him, we may rise in the assurance that He careth for us. O Lord, we pray, make much of Christ today. We plead the merits of His blood for victory over every power of hell that would oppose the preaching of the gospel. We ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. That power alone can make Christ known. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit upon this preacher and upon these people. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Mark's account of this episode in the life of Christ that we have just been reading, there is a beautiful statement at the end of verse 24, when he would have entered into a house and would have no man know it. We read, but he could not be hid. He could not be hid. For a number of very good reasons, the Lord Jesus Christ retreated from Galilee after exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, as we noted last Lord's Day, and he visited the regions of Tyre and Sidon. Now, it's very easy for us to read that he went into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. But this is one of those cases. Another one would be the references in the Gospels to Christ going to Samaria. This is one of those cases where you need to read a little Old Testament history and understand what lies behind such a statement. There was a tremendous hatred that existed between the Zidonians and the Jews, and it was perfectly mutual. So for the Lord Jesus Christ to enter into the region of Tyre and Sidon would have made him very unpopular with the Jews, especially given that he had just launched the attack upon their leaders that we read of last Lord's Day. But I think it would have made him much more than unpopular. I think it would have exposed him to immediate danger. Recollect what we read in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. That in his first public sermon in Nazareth, the Lord Jesus had mentioned the historical fact that every Jew had to realize from reading the Old Testament, the historical fact that during a time of intense famine and therefore of great need, there were many needy widows in Israel, but Elijah the prophet had not ministered miraculously to one of them, but had gone instead to a widow of Zarephath, that is a city of Zidon. And miraculously he had ministered to her. As soon as the Galileans in Nazareth heard Jesus mention that fact, we read that they tried to murder him on the spot. So enraged were they at the thought of God daring to minister to a woman of Sidon. Yet, despite the danger, here the Lord Jesus was actually going to Sidon, not merely speaking about it in an historical context, but actually going there in person. not only going there, but like Elijah before him, miraculously answering the cry of a Zidonian mother whose child was in need of the healing touch of God. As I said, the Lord Jesus had good reasons for going there, and I think we can learn a lot about him from his words and works on this occasion. First thing you have to see in here is that he went quietly. He sought no public attention. Indeed, he didn't want anybody to know of his presence. And then we have that word of Mark 7 and 34, or 24, he could not be hid. Even when the Syrophoenician woman had found him and identified him by his name for all who were in her hearing, he still remained silent. And I think one of the reasons is obvious, that the Lord Jesus was still seeking no publicity. I'm not going into the reasons for that, except to say that obviously he and his disciples needed a time of quiet. This was one of those times when in effect he said, "Come ye apart and rest a while." Beyond that, there were times, you'll see them again and again in his ministry, when he did a miracle and he said, "Keep quiet about it." Because unlike most in the church who think crowds are always a blessing, the Lord Jesus very often realized that the crowds were actually an impediment to his doing his work. And so on this occasion, he sought no publicity. There were other reasons. We have read of his words, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And I think those words give us a deeper insight into the reasons why he wanted to remain there quietly. Think of this. Here's his mission. The Father had sent him to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if that were his mission, in other words, if the time of the bringing in of the Gentiles was not yet come, how could he go to Tyre and Sidon, which were Gentile lands, and do the work of establishing his kingdom there? Now that's a very big question. It's not just a dry historical question. It's a question that's full of theological significance, and it's a question that's very practically significant to us. It's very obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ was working according to his Father's eternal plan and purpose. There's no denying either the absolute sovereignty of God's plan. You remember Paul quotes Jehovah, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." That's the sovereign purpose and plan of God. On whom does God have mercy? On whom God chooses to have mercy. And however hard that saying sounds to the carnal mind of man, that is God's sovereign and undeniable prerogative. And if he willed, as he did, to send his Son first to the Jews and not to the Gentiles, that was his prerogative. And it's very interesting, when the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10 was sending out his disciples, he told them not to go by the way of the Gentiles, but to restrict their ministry totally within the geographical and national boundaries of the children of Israel. The Lord Jesus was working according to God's eternal purpose. Now you have to see something very simple. Simple to say, that is, but it's on the surface. But how profound it is. When you and I would put this together, God's purpose was to send Christ to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the purpose of God exclusively. Now we see him in the Gentile world. And we see a Gentile, not only a Gentile, but a Syrophoenician, one whose nationality was particularly antagonistic to the Jewish people. Not only a Syrophoenician, but a heathen. As the word translated Greekly, it's not speaking of Greek by nationality, it's speaking of her as a heathen. When such a woman comes to him, in a place to which he had not been sent to build his kingdom according to God's eternal purpose, we would put two and two together and say, Jesus will do and can do no work there. But you see, we have got to realize that the eternal purpose of God does not place the restrictions on him that our little minds and theological schemes may conceive that they place upon him. To us, the logic would be irrefutable. God sent you only to the house of Israel. This is a Syrophoenician woman living in Sidon. She's a heathen and a Gentile. Therefore, according to the purpose of God, she is not to be reached with the gospel. But the fact of the matter is that Christ did work there. And he did do his kingdom ministry there. However much it may appear to men to contradict God's sovereign purpose, the truth is, it did not contradict that purpose. We must learn something that humbles us here. You know, it's always true when people learn a little theology, they think they know more than they really do. And it's always tragic to see this. When they have their little theological scheme and they can box the infinite God up within the boundaries of that scheme and they think they can tell God whom he can love and whom he can't love and whom he can save and whom he can't save. I believe absolutely that God works according to his sovereign eternal purpose. I believe in the predestinating, electing decree of a sovereign God. But I also believe that it is the utmost folly for me or anybody else to come along and try by my logic to work out how God must execute that purpose. I know a Baptist church in England. It was quite a strong Baptist church at the time. Their minister was a very good preacher and a very effective evangelist. But these people were of the persuasion that they were strict Baptists. And they believed so strongly in their view of God's predestinating purpose that they really got angry when the preacher invited a free Presbyterian along to preach who determined, I think there was a little bit of what word should I best use? Don't want to be too hard on the preacher. But there was impishness in it at least. Maybe badness. And he determined, I will have these people sing the hymn, Whosoever Will May Come. Man, they choked so much in that many of them could not, would not countenance it whatsoever. The fact that it's a quotation practically from Scripture made no difference. You see, the thing is this. God is the best judge of his own mind. I have had people come to me and question, how can you indiscriminately invite sinners to Jesus? How can you do that? Why do you not simply wait for God to bring in his elect? Because the Lord Jesus didn't tell me to wait till God brings in His elect. He told me to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And God will declare His purpose just as clearly by His deeds as He does by His words. And that's what He did on this occasion. You see, one thing is very clear here, and it is that the Lord is always accessible to the cry of the needy. And the Lord Jesus will always respond to the plea of faith. So whatever the initial response might have appeared, when this woman came crying, there was nothing more certain in the universe than this: He would respond. He would respond. There was no doubt about it. And had this story ended in any other way, we would have had something in Scripture that was flying in the face of everything else we know of our God and of His Son. There was no possible doubt that Christ would respond ultimately as He did. And for that reason, even though He was there quietly, for that reason, because He will respond and must respond to the plea of faith, He could not be hid. As I thought of those words, I thought they introduced us to a glorious subject. The subject of the unconcealable Christ. The unconcealable Christ. He could not be hid. And you know, that's as true today as it was all those centuries ago. Wherever Jesus is, His glorious presence must be obvious. It must be revealed. Whatever trouble is taken to hide the fact that He's there, it cannot be done. He can't be hid. The unconcealable Christ. This is true, for example, in the life of every saved sinner. If you're saved, then Christ is in you. But if Christ is in you, His presence will be evident and His presence will be real. I have been asked many times about the possibility of being a secret disciple. Well, I think we have some evidence in the New Testament that there were one or two secret disciples during the life of Christ. But sooner than they would have imagined, the time came when they were, to use the modern jargon, they were outed. And they were certainly made known. But why would anybody want to know, can I be a secret disciple? I can understand in places like communist Russia during the times of persecution. I can understand in times when to be obviously, publicly identified as a follower of Christ was to invite imprisonment or worse, that people would be careful. And I find no fault with those folk. But they still weren't secret disciples. There were hundreds of people who knew them. There were others who, from whom it could not be hid. Because if Christ is in you, the evidence will be real and it will be plain. It'll be evident to you. It'll be evident to those you live with. It'll be evident to those you're working with. If Christ is in you, He cannot be concealed. He'll be the center of your life. He'll be the center of your thoughts. He'll be the center of your plans. Peter says to you that believe, He's precious. The psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 says, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? Who is there upon the earth that I desire beside Thee?" Oh, here's the evidence of the presence of Christ. And of course, if He's there, He'll be your guide, He'll be your shepherd, He'll be your leader, He'll be your example. He will make Himself known to you in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will work through His Spirit upon your heart and upon your conscience, giving you desires after holiness, hatred of your sin, a despising of the things that are antagonistic to His grace. There is that within a Christian that is not the product of the Christian's own mind and will and effort, but is the product of the Spirit of Christ that drives him, impels him toward holiness. You see where Jesus is in a life? He cannot be hid. And where people tell me that Jesus is there, but he's hidden under layers of open worldliness, practiced wickedness, profanity, uncleanness, carelessness of the things of God, I have great doubts that Jesus is there at all. Where He is, He will be known and His presence will be evident. Do not fool yourself that you have Christ within you, the hope of glory, if there is no evidence of His presence, no desire after seeking Him, living for Him, loving Him, but you're more content to live without Him, except in the judgment day when you stand before God. Anybody who sees Jesus Christ as a mere insurance from the fires of hell and nothing else, I fear, is still without Him. For you can't hide Him if He's there. What's true in our hearts and souls is certainly true in the experiences of life. If you have Christ in the vessel, you may hit the storm, but He'll be with you in the storm. And He will be to His people in the storm what He was to the disciples in the ship when it was storm-tossed on the Sea of Galilee. In all our joys, He will be our chief joy. In all our trials and tribulations, He will be our chief comfort and assurance. For a while, He may appear to hide His face, just as happened in the portion we've been reading. But He must make Himself known. He must make Himself known. He will make Himself known and His presence felt. The trial of our faith is a precious thing because it is to make His presence all the more glorious at the proper time of Christ's revelation of Himself. It is to make us more all the more desirous. It is to make us less and less attached to the world and more to yearn after Him. It's the reason He hides His face. For a short time, He says, I have forsaken you, or appear to have. But with great mercies I'll gather you. That's how the Lord deals with His people. Is not Job the outstanding example of this? You think of all that time that Job went on. And what was he saying? Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. Oh, that I could come before God. Oh, that He would come and speak to me now. Where is God when I need Him? Where is God when my family's gone, my health is gone, my wealth is gone, my friends have gone, my reputation's gone? What Satan wanted him to be able to say was, my faith has gone. And though at times I think Job came perilously close, he couldn't deny the Lord. That's why he said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. You see, in even those extreme circumstances, the Lord was there. When he couldn't see Him, He was still there. When he couldn't feel Him, He was still there. When there was no evident demonstration of His presence, He was still there, watching, until the right time. And when human wisdom had exhausted, and Job had come to the end of himself, and words had dried up, then the Lord showed himself. You see, in the experiences of life, cry to him. In a church this size this morning, there is no doubt whatsoever that there are people sitting here with burdens that crush their hearts, with dark thoughts that afflict their minds, with pains that rack their bodies. And they need the Lord to show himself. The temptation of the devil for God's people is always what he led the children of Israel to say: is the Lord among us or not? And the Lord was incensed that the people of God would even ask such a question. Is the Lord among us or not? It's not a question that a Christian should be asking. For the Lord has said, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. I will not fail thee. It's the Lord's promise. Therefore, it's not will God reveal himself, but when and how will he do it? For do it he will. Let us grasp this today. In the experiences of life, he cannot be hid. The bereavements of death cannot hide Christ. The sufferings of the body cannot hide Christ. The torments of the mind cannot hide Christ. The afflictions of the world, the opposition of the devil, the weakness of the flesh cannot hide Christ. Oh, that we would grasp this today. He is the unconcealable Christ. He cannot be hid. And it's true also in the work and the witness of the church. You can't hide him. I love what's said in Mark chapter 2. Beautiful statement about Christ going into the house in Capernaum. And you remember that great occasion when they let the man down through the roof and he healed him. Well, there's a beautiful statement there. I'm deliberately not turning to it, because if I get on to it, we'll never get back. And I haven't even got to my text yet. We never get back here. It was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house. It was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house. I have often thought, you know, that is the very best way to build a church. That's the best way to get people into a church. That's the best way to see the work of God flourish. Let it be noised abroad that Jesus is here. Oh, tell the people that this preacher's here or that preacher's there. Some will come because they like him. Some will stay away because they don't like him. Others will turn up for a group that's going to sing and entertain them on the way to hell. What does it matter whether they come or whether they don't come under those circumstances? But oh, let it be noised abroad that Jesus is in the house. And he has still that mighty attractive force. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And while that is significantly true and primarily true of his crucifixion, drawing his people out of all the world, it is always true in the most practical level where Jesus is lifted up. He has the most magnetic power in all the world, and he draws people to himself. I think that people stay away from churches because they go to church and they see people and they never see the Lord. They go to church and they hear drivel, but they never meet with the Lord. They hear principles of life, but they don't meet with the Lord. Men and women, let it be noised abroad that Jesus is in the house. Men will come. I believe that where the gospel is preached, where prayer is wont to be made, where believers are devoted to the service of their Savior, where they're obedient to His call to evangelize the lost, where they are determined by the grace of God to serve not in the power of flesh, but by the anointing of the Spirit of God, I believe they will find that Jesus cannot be hid. His glory is unconcealable. We see that in the passage that we have been reading today. He could not be hid. And that fact produced three great results. This was to be what I was preaching on this morning, but it took me a little time to get there, so I'll have to be brief on it. But three great results of the fact that he couldn't be hid. It led first to a confession of his person. Notice what the woman said to him, Matthew 15:22, O Lord, thou son of David. And then later, verse 27, she simply addressed him as Lord. Now I can't tell you for sure how this woman learned about the Messiahship of Christ, but I know that she had learned about it. She saw him as her Lord. She saw him as the promised Messiah of the Israel of God. She saw him as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. She saw him as the rightful King of Israel, the Son of David. Now that's quite a theological revelation. That's a whole lot more than you would have imagined this Syrophoenician heathen ever to have gleaned. But this much she knew. It's amazing when I read some commentators in a passage like this, and they talk about her approach to him, that really she probably didn't see much about his deity. She didn't see this, she didn't see that, she didn't see the other thing. I think that this woman saw a whole lot more than most of the educated idiots who try to comment upon her coming. I wish that they could come with as much revelation from God and as much faith as this woman came confessing his person. And thank God that glory is still unconcealable. You think of the person of Christ. Satan has heaped scorn upon his person. Infidels have blasphemed him. Apostates have denied him. And they've used every device and art known to man to discredit him. But still, the glory of his person cannot be hid. Through the fires of opposition and persecution, through the fogs of infidelity, through the confusion caused by apostates who have got inside the Church of Christ, the beams of that glorious person shine with undiminished power and fullness. And here's the rub. What convinces men so that they make a confession of his person? What does it? The reality of his presence. That's what does it. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I'm going to make what to some is an outlandish statement. It's never stopped me making it before. It'll not stop me making it now. Apologetics always comes to the fore in the church when it is least experiencing the presence and the power of the risen Christ. Now, I have studied apologetics. I've even taught some apologetics, so I'm not against them. There are good reasons for what we believe. But let me tell you, to convince men of who Christ is, we need not better arguments or greater learning. We need the reality of his presence. And that's it. You read your church history. Tell me, what apologetics did the apostles need on the day of Pentecost? Now there is the basis, this is the strange thing, there's the basis of the best system of apologetics in the way they preach. But they were not depending on their argument. They were depending on the presence and the power of their God. The Lord was with them in the person of His Spirit. And they won the day. What took Rome and the empire by storm? The preaching of the gospel. And you know, when you get into the apostolic fathers and then the sub-apostolic fathers and then the later fathers, the one thing you find is this, that the further they drifted from the apostolic method of preaching in the power of the Holy Ghost to the dependence upon human systems of argument to that extent, they did two things. They lost the battle for souls, even when they added numbers to the church. And the second thing they did, they corrupted the witness of the church. You see where Jesus is. There's the confession of His person. I can take that in a lot of directions this morning that I will only hint at. But I'm going to say this to you. Whatever the pomp and the pageantry of particular so-called Christian religious groups, whatever the excitement, where the person of Jesus Christ is not confessed, He is not there. That's not Christianity. Where the doctrine of His person is fundamentally denied or corrupted, He is not there. No matter what people feel. I'm sure some of you looked bemusedly at what we saw in yesterday's newspaper of the Universalists, the Unitarian Universalists, and some Methodists and some Episcopalians resurrecting the ancient idea of walking through a labyrinth in order to cultivate a sense of God. This is a help to pray. You walk around in circles and make your way through to the center of this labyrinth. And as you go in, you're taking all your cares to the inside, and then as you walk out, you're leaving them all behind you. Well, now let me tell you something. If you believe that sort of rubbish, I have a wonderful seafront property that I would like to sell you down there in Greer. Or up there in Greer. And it's going cheap at $1 million. I mean, if you believe that, you'll believe anything. They're talking about the presence they feel. I want to tell you, no Unitarian Universalist ever feels the presence of God or of His Christ except to condemn them because they deny the person of the Son of God. And where His person is not confessed, His presence is not known. Where Jesus is, there's the confession of His person. There's also the revelation of His pity. This is one of the most powerful evidences of His glory. It's His treatment of needy souls. The old hymn says, none but Jesus can do guilty sinners good. That was the conviction of this Syrophoenician woman. Where she got it all, as I say, other than by the gift of God, I know not, but certainly she knew, here's the one to do me good. Now, Christ's procedure in this occasion has caused a lot of debate. Why did He ignore her? Well, I've given you a couple of reasons to start with, but the question persists, why did He ignore her? And secondly, why did He dare to be so politically incorrect as to give the slightest hint that He was referring to the Gentiles as dogs? Was that not an offensive statement? There's not meat to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. The thing is, the Lord Jesus knew what he was doing and he knew why he was doing it. Understand this. Because of the way he treated this woman, it led her to reveal the fullness of her faith in a way that would otherwise never have been known. The Lord Jesus spoke of this woman's faith in glowing terms. And when you think of this, isn't there a very clear parallel between this and our own experience? Haven't you, even as a Christian, many, many a time come to God and you've felt, I need the answer now. I need the voice of God to speak now. I need the judgment of God to be revealed against my enemies now. I need to see the power of God do this or that or the other thing, this provision or that gift right now. And as you speak, nothing happens. Haven't you found that? That's what this woman found. But what did she do? Turn away and give up? No, because when you are possessed of this knowledge, this is the Lord, this is the King of Israel, this is the Son of David, this is the promised Christ, this is the fulfillment of every God-given covenant promise, this is the one who has the answer to my need. When you are convinced of that, even when there apparently is no immediate answer, you can do nothing else but wait, nothing else but pray, nothing else but cry. You say, like Peter, to whom else can we go? Thou only hast the words of eternal life. So you keep waiting. She waited. The Lord waited to be gracious. That's a beautiful text, you know. He waited. He waited. The devil tells you he waits because he's forgotten about you. He's waiting because he has no interest in you. He's waiting because he's cast you off. He's waiting because there's no help for you in God. When they said that to the psalmist and he wrote it down, he placed a Selah after it. And while I realize modern scholarship likes to look on that as a mere musical notation, I'm not sure that they really have the authority to say that. I like the old-fashioned way. But even if it was that, it was there to give us pause to stop and think. When they said to him, there's no help for you in God, he just stopped. Think of that. If it were true, there's no help in God, I would be of all men most miserable. But let me tell you, that's far from the truth. Jehovah does not wait out of hatred, but out of love. Not out of unconcern, but out of pity. He waits in order to be gracious. Why did he call the Gentiles dogs? Well, you've got to understand that the Lord Jesus here was actually using a proverb. Many people believe, and I think with some justification, that he softened the terms of it. It doesn't come through in translation so much, although you can see some evidence of it when she talked about the dogs under the table. The proverb would have spoken of the Gentiles as dogs, mad, wild, scavenging dogs. He spoke of the dogs under the table. Not quite what we in the West think of as little pets, but house dogs nonetheless. So he did soften it, but this was a Jewish way of speaking. To this day in the Middle East, of course, you'll find that. They'll speak about a Gentile dog. Heretic dog. We can't take our notions of 21st America political correctness and impose them in the Middle East of all those years ago. This was the way they had spoken. But the Lord Jesus quoted it in order to expose and to reject Jewish exclusivism and Jewish prejudice. He quoted the saying, but notice this, he was not bound by it. The saying said, you don't take the children's food and give it to dogs. You don't take what belongs to Israel and give it to the Gentiles. Jesus quoted it, but what did he do? He gave the blessing to the Gentile. In other words, he gave hope to the world by showing a pity that crosses every barrier of race, of religion, and of nationality. It's very obvious, too, that his pity stood in marked contrast even to his disciples. His disciples came and said, Lord, send her away, for she crieth after us. Now, I know that many commentators believe they were saying, Lord, why are you so quiet? Why are you not doing something? Look, at least heal her daughter and send her away so she's not pestering us. The idea that many commentators have is send her away with the healing that she wants for her daughter. And the reason they say that is, verse 24 of Matthew 15, Jesus answers, they say, the disciples saying, I'm not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, he's answering the petition, send her away with the healing. I don't think so. I don't think so. I think verse 24 is his first response to the woman, not to the disciples at all. The disciples, as they did on other occasions when they were surrounded by needy souls, said, Lord, send them away. That was their answer to everything. Unless we get too self-righteous, I think very often it's our answer to people as well. How many Christians do you know that really, really, honestly and truly have the time and the energy and the love and the care and the concern to invest themselves in the lives and the troubles and the trials of other people? How many do you know? Precious few. Have you ever seen it? I'm not going to preach on this because I've mentioned it before, but I'll tell you, if this is the best you can do, put a zipper in your lip and say nothing and keep your hands in your pocket. Somebody's in real trouble. Before they can ever get to speak to you, you just pat them on the back and say, God bless you, I'll pray for you. Of course, you have no notion of praying for them. If you do, Lord bless them, and they're out of your mind. God bless you. Or even worse still, somebody's weighed down with a burden of care. You just pat them in the back and say, now don't worry. That's easy for you to say, isn't it? Don't worry. Don't worry. The only person that has the right to tell them not to worry is the one that's willing to take the time to take them to the one who bears the worry away. Otherwise, it's just hypocritical claptrap. Nothing more, nothing less. Send her away. Why? Lord, she's crying after us. Her presence makes us uncomfortable. And man, to make Christians uncomfortable, now that's a great crime. Send her away. I'm glad the Lord had more compassion than his disciples had. I'm glad he loves souls better than we do. For if he didn't, who would ever be saved? He couldn't be hid. Because where Jesus is, he must reveal his pity. He must reveal his love. And the final thing that great truth led to was the demonstration of his power. Matthew 15:28, the woman's daughter was healed. Why can Jesus not be hid? Because wherever he is, he's going to exercise life-changing power. He cannot be present without effect. Now let me repeat that. Because this challenges us to the very root of our Christian profession as a church. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot be present to no effect. In other words, we cannot claim the presence of Christ if He is not doing anything in our midst. There's no such thing. If Jesus Christ is present, He will apply His truth to the hearts of those who hear it. He will bring pardon to guilty sinners. He will bring peace to troubled hearts. He will bring assurance to those who have been afflicted with doubt. He will bring comfort to those who are bearing great trials and troubles. He brings strength to those who are overcome by their own weakness. He brings guidance to those who are wondering where to go and how to go. And most of all, He will give grace to His people to live for Him, because where Jesus is, His power must be demonstrated. Must be. There's no such thing of Christ staying among a people to do nothing. He went to Nazareth, and He could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. Did He stay there to do nothing? No, He moved on to where He would do something. Men and women, Christ cannot be concealed. That's a challenge to us. Because if He's doing nothing, it's because He's moved on. He's moved on. As a church, we cannot do anything without the demonstration of His power. What can we do to save sinners? What can we do to build up saints? What can we do to advance the kingdom of God? What can we do to overthrow the apostasy of the last days? What can we do in the face of the concentrated attack of the powers of hell? What can we do? Nothing. Oh, we may stand, but our stand will be in vain. We may preach, our preaching will be useless. We may bring to bear all our energy, it will produce no fruit. Now, we should do all those things, but to make them fruitful, we need the power of Christ demonstrated. But if He's here, if He's in our midst, He must demonstrate His power. You see, He cannot be hid. He is the unconcealable Christ. I said at the beginning that for a time, and with good reason, the Lord Jesus sought to hide Himself, and even then He couldn't be hid. You know, we're not called to hide Him. We're called to make Him known, are we not? Far from hiding Him, we are taught to publicize Him. Let's go to it with the absolute assurance that if we obey Him in this, He will not be hid. His person will be confessed, His pity will be revealed, and His power will be exercised with a mighty demonstration. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. I've already quoted the words of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians in chapter 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Christ in you. Is that true? Is it true? Christ in you will be a real Christ, a living Christ.
an act of Christ. The evidence of His presence will be there. In a desire to know Him, love Him, serve Him in holiness unto the Lord. In a trust that gives up hope and everything else but His merit to get you to heaven. That's the evidence of Christ in you. The hope of glory. If He's not in you today, you need to be saved. But you know, you learn from the Syrophoenician woman's calling that Jesus is always accessible to the cry of a needy soul. So call and He'll hear you. If I can help you to Christ, I invite you to remain and let me open the Scriptures to point you to the Savior. Don't leave without the Lord and without the assurance of Christ in you. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. We thank Thee for it. We thank Thee for the Christ who hears the cry even of a heathen, far off from God. Hears the cry of an enemy and answers prayer. Lord, we would thank Thee for many in this meeting who can say, as David said, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him." Lord, we bless Thee for that testimony. We pray that Thou wilt give it to others and grant that today some who have come in without Christ will leave with Christ. Minister the grace of peace and assurance to all Thy people and the joy of Thy salvation to all who trust in Thee. And Lord, as we go out of this house and as we come back to worship and preach in this place, grant us the unconcealed presence of the Lord. Grant us the open demonstrations of the power of God through the ministry of Thy word that will tell the world and noise it abroad that Jesus is in the house. Hear our prayer and part us now with Thy blessing. Grant that the grace of our gracious God and Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit will be our portion now and evermore. Amen.